And our sermon text tonight is from the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because of his small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let me pray for us. Lord, we can't praise you and thank you enough for the rich treasure we have in the Gospels. We thank you for the record we have of the teaching of the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we would pray, O Lord, that you'd feed us tonight as we consider a very familiar story. But we would pray that you'd give us insights and application all for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Why did the divine Son of God take on flesh in the Incarnation? Now there's a question that all of us could answer, and we could answer the question providing a whole host of proof texts. Because the Bible gives us a very uniform answer to that question with slightly different wording. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if 1 Timothy 1:15 popped into your minds as soon as I asked the question of why the divine Son of God took on flesh in the Incarnation. I also wouldn't be surprised if some of you immediately thought of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. He was one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I could come up with a whole host of answers to the question, with a whole host of proof texts, because I ask myself this question every Christmas season when I come to picking a text to preach from. Last Christmas, I preached from 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I know one Christmas I preached from the 4th chapter of Galatians, when the time had fully come. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under law, that we might have the full rights of sons. Another Christmas I preached from John chapter 18. Now, this is a little different twist. It's a little different twist on why the divine Son of God took on flesh in the Incarnation. Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate in John 18, and he said, "For this reason I was born. For this reason, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Well, it's obviously not Christmas. That was a few months ago. But our text would be a good text to preach from some year during the Christmas season, because it answers the question why the divine Son of God took on flesh in the Incarnation. Jesus says at the conclusion of our text, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, that's the conclusion to a story that many of us grew up with. You might not remember a whole lot from Sunday school way back when, but you probably remember the story of David and Goliath. Probably remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I would guess you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. In fact, you even sang, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see." Do you remember that? It's kind of amazing. It's amazing that this story is a Luke exclusive. I mean, it's amazing to say it another way. The other gospel writers didn't pick up on this story because it's such a glorious story, such a memorable story. By the way, there is a blessing to preaching through Luke exclusives, the blessing being you get to hear sermons from different texts apart from what you've already heard in other gospels. But there's also a challenge. Maybe I should say there's even a drawback to preaching from Luke exclusives, and it's this. The drawback is you miss the flow of Luke's gospel. Luke has been showing us those brought to Christ or those who came to Christ despite really big obstacles. Luke chapter 18, which we're skipping over. Luke 18, you read of little children who are brought to Jesus, but the obstacle in them coming to Jesus actually was the disciples themselves. And do you remember what Jesus had to say to those disciples? Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In Luke chapter 18, also you have a blind man, and he's named by Mark as Bartimaeus in his account. The obstacle to the blind man coming to Jesus were the crowds traveling with Jesus. The crowds rebuked him, told him to quit crying out to Jesus. But he kept on crying out, kept on saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus had mercy on him, and Jesus healed him. You also read it in Luke chapter 18 of a man who had a very different obstacle, something that kept him from Jesus. It wasn't a person, it wasn't people, it actually was the rich young ruler's money and possessions. So the context is that of obstacles keeping people from Jesus. Well, that brings us to the rich tax collector named Zacchaeus. How about we say the really hated tax collector named Zacchaeus. Text begins with Jesus saying this, or by saying of Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I was reminded in my study there are at least two different versions of the English Standard Version. And one is obvious an update of the previous version, but they read very differently when it comes to verse 2. The version I just read reads as follows, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. The other version of the English Standard Version, which I hope is the updated one, the other version says, and behold, far better. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. I recently mentioned that behold is one of those bell-ringing, alarm-sounding words of Scripture. The word behold just cries out to us and it says, take special note of this. You know, it's pretty noteworthy when there's a grown man up in a tree. You might expect to see some young kids that made their way up the tree, but a grown man? A well-known man who was a chief tax collector? Behold, this man was desperate to see Jesus. And there can be no doubt that God was doing a work behind the scenes in this man's life. God was preparing this man to receive Jesus in faith as his Lord and his Savior. I mentioned it before, but I wonder if you remember a little detail about the building of the temple. This goes back to 1 Kings chapter 6. We're told that in building the temple, nobody heard the sound of a hammer or chisel. They didn't hear those sounds because all of the stones for the temple were prepared in advance at a quarry. Well, can I use that to say that believers are living stones in the temple of God's church? And a lot of the preparation in making sinners believers is done behind the scenes. Let me put it this way. We confess that God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of God's word, an effectual means of convincing sinners. Oftentimes, people come to the worship service, they hear the preaching of the word, and the preacher has no idea of why that person showed up on that particular Sunday. And oftentimes, when the Lord blesses, those people become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and later on, preacher finds out they actually were in church that Sunday because they just lost their spouse. Or perhaps it's a different scenario. They just lost their job. And they're really starting to wonder how God could ever provide for them. Or perhaps they showed up in church because they finally became disillusioned with their faith or the religion they were once holding to. But God was working behind the scenes to prepare them to receive Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior. God used my wife in a powerful way to draw me to Christ. And when I first met Christy, I had no idea God was preparing me for salvation. All I knew was, she's really cute and I really like her. We've already seen in Luke's Gospel certain life situations used powerfully by God. Keep in mind, remember in chapter 17, the 10 lepers, all 10 were cleansed. They would not have cried out for mercy if those 10 were bodybuilders on the way to the gym. Right? I just mentioned Bartimaeus from Luke 18. He would not have cried out for mercy if he had 20/20 vision. Let's add, Zacchaeus would not have climbed up into a sycamore tree if he wasn't such a wee little man. Vertically challenged, as we might say today. His small height was ordained by God for God's glory and his spiritual good. One could wonder what Zacchaeus actually knew about Jesus, what he'd heard about Jesus. I mean, just about everybody in Israel knew something about Jesus because they'd heard so much about Jesus. Did he hear of Jesus' miraculous signs? Did he know that he was driving out demons and healing the sick? Did he hear that he gave sight to the blind, that he gave hearing to the deaf, that he'd raised the dead on a few occasions? Here's what I'd really like to know, and I don't know. Did Zacchaeus hear Jesus' parable from the previous chapter? Did he hear of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Jesus made it clear the Pharisee was not saved, but the tax collector who cried out for mercy was saved. Wouldn't you love to know if he heard of that parable and that's what moved him to climb the tree? Or am I just really weird? Don't answer that. Sure seems to me that Zacchaeus climbed up the tree with a conviction that he needed salvation. And Jesus was the one who could save him. We move us on to verse 5. Luke records, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" You know, oftentimes there's a really big difference between reading over a text and really diving deeply into the text. I cannot even tell you how many times I've actually read the story without diving deeply into the story. And I can't even believe that I missed a detail after having read this story probably hundreds of times. Somehow I've always missed the fact Jesus addressed Zacchaeus by name, despite the fact they've never met. Don't you think that it got Zacchaeus' attention when he was addressed by name Zacchaeus? I can imagine the liberal, unbelieving critics of Scripture coming up with all sorts of ridiculous explanations to explain this away. You know, like something, maybe Jesus asked Matthew, who once was a tax collector, and Matthew just happened to know the tax collector's name was Zacchaeus. Or maybe somebody in the crowd was cheated by Zacchaeus and started chanting something at Zacchaeus, and Jesus heard the chant and happened to hear Zacchaeus' name. What we know for certain is that Jesus is the divine Son of God, God the Son. He knows all things, which includes his knowledge of everybody's name. Here's where my mind went. My mind went here because I'm a lover of Isaiah's prophecy. So my mind turned to the glorious words of Isaiah 43. God says to his elect people, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Jesus the Redeemer calls Zacchaeus by name because Zacchaeus would be redeemed by Jesus. He would be purchased with the shed blood of our Savior. You know, there's a few great hymns that somehow didn't land at our Trinity hymnal, and I have no idea how this happened. One of those hymns is Before the Throne of God Above. I think it was written somewhere in the 1870s. I'd have to look it up. But you probably sung those great words, Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, and here it is. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Now Jesus' words to Zacchaeus were glorious for Zacchaeus, but his words to Zacchaeus were scandalous to many people who were in the crowd. And especially if the crowd was filled with religious leaders or Pharisees. I mean, Jesus said, I must stay at your house today. And again, few people were so hated, like tax collectors. Here's the contrast, verses 6 through 7. So he, referring to Zacchaeus, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. You know, one of the distinguishing marks of the brand new Christian is a newfound joy. You cannot help but rejoice when you recognize you deserve hell and you're on your way to heaven. You can't help but rejoice when you recognize you have been forgiven for all of your sins. That you're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That you're adopted into the family of God. And even if the brand new believer hardly recognizes any of this, the new believer still has a sense of peace because the Holy Spirit testifies to the believer he or she now has peace with God. And once you have the sense of peace with God, you're going to have a newfound joy. Now, many people who are deceived about their standing with God, many people, as you know, imagine they have a right standing with God. They cannot stand to see the grace of God poured out to those who are obvious sinners. Can't stand to see the grace of God bestowed upon the unworthy. Please pardon that obvious redundancy. The grace of God is always bestowed upon the unworthy. And again, I would say grace is not favor apart from merit. Grace is God's favor despite demerit. Grace is getting heaven when you deserve hell. That's grace. When people cannot stand to see the grace of God poured out to obvious sinners, that's a really, really bad sign. That is a strong indicator. Those people are pretty clueless about their own sinfulness before God. I would just point out, it does not take great sins of commission to have a great sense of sinfulness against God. One should have a great sense of sinfulness just based upon sins of omission. We never love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. We never walk in holiness like we ought to. We never praise God like we should. This side of heaven, God's people always have to be repenting people. Sin hinders, as I oftentimes say. Sin hinders, sin disrupts the believer's fellowship with God. And if you desire to walk closely with God, you need to take time for confession and repentance. Zacchaeus obviously was a repentant man. The repentance in his heart is evidenced by the confession from his lips. He says, verse 8, Behold, Lord, there's evidence of a new Lord of his life. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus was so concerned about making wrong right, he actually went over and above what the law of God required. Some of us might have done something similar when we were first regenerated. We purged the entire movie collection, or we purged the entire music collection. We even purged some things we really didn't even need to purge. But the strongest inclination of our wills at that time was to have a brand new start as new creations in Christ Jesus. Listen to our Lord's profound words to Zacchaeus. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Today salvation has come to this house. We distinguish between election unto salvation, which is before the foundations of the world, and the application of that salvation, which takes place in God's perfect timing. Zacchaeus was elected unto salvation before the foundations of the world. He was elected to one day be forgiven all of his sins, to one day be justified in the sight of God, to one day be a recipient of eternal life. But that happened in God's perfect timing. Let me put it this way. So when Zacchaeus eventually joined the congregation of God's people, whichever congregation that might have been, and when the elders asked him, "When did you get saved?" His answer should not be, "I have always been saved because I'm the elect of God." No, he was elected to one day be saved. If he gave the answer of, "I've always been saved," that would be a denial of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. There was a day he came to saving faith. This day we're reading about. If he said he was saved from all eternity, he'd be saying, let me put it this way. He'd be saying he was saved while he was still living in sins without repentance, which is inconceivable. Now, as one who was elect from all eternity, there was no way that he wouldn't come to repentance and faith in Christ. But again, he was elected to one day come to repentance and faith in Christ. Let me just give you the clarity of our Westminster Confession of Faith. This would be chapter 11 on justification. This is really clear. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins, rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in time actually apply Christ unto them. So if somebody says to you, "When did you get saved?" And if you're aware of the exact time, point them back to when God effectually called you, when he regenerated you, to the time when you came to repentance and faith in Christ. In my case, that's the fall of 1995. But prior to the fall of 1995, I was living in unbelief and I was living in sins without repentance. So I dare not say I was saved while I was living in unbelief and living with no repentance. Yes, I was forever elected unto salvation, but God applied that to me in the fall of 1995. Our Lord closes with these great words. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Son of Man. What was Jesus' favorite title of self-designation? There it is, Son of Man. Again, I would say his use of Son of Man is not intended to emphasize his humanity apart from his deity. Yes, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And I think that we tend to think that Jesus is the Son of God with regard to his divine nature and the Son of Man with regard to his human nature. But the reality is Son of Man is the Old Testament title for the divine Messiah. Again, Jesus said things like, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On one occasion, this would be John chapter 5, he said he has authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. That doesn't make any sense if he's simply emphasizing that he has authority to judge because he's got a human nature. Son of Man is taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel. You remember that Daniel saw one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days? Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. Son of Man obviously is a reference to the Son of God. Notice the Son of God didn't just come to save the lost, also to seek the lost. That's part of his saving. I'm thinking now of the great words of Robert Robinson. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he'd rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." Notice also that Jesus does not make salvation a mere possibility. He makes salvation an actuality. Jesus purchased lost sinners for God by taking the damnation they deserved. He suffered the wrath of God. The believers would have peace with God. He was given the name of Jesus. Why? Because He would save His people from their sins. Again, He doesn't make salvation a mere possibility. He's the Savior who saves. If He made salvation a mere possibility, no spiritually dead sinner would ever be saved. Remember what God says through Hosea? How about this for profound words? God says, "I will save them by the Lord their God." That's a reminder. It was the second person of the Trinity who bore the sins of His people on the cursed tree. It's like what the Apostle Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which He purchased with His own shed blood." Again, Jesus didn't just put people in a redeemable position. He actually redeems. He purchased lost sinners for God with His own shed blood. He doesn't make justification a mere possibility. And now I think of Romans 5, verse 9. Paul told the believers in Rome, "Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God?" When the Bible speaks of the atonement of Christ, it's always with the language of a real substitutionary atonement. Even in Isaiah, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." You might be surprised to hear that the Arminian known as James Arminius, the original Arminian, actually denied that Jesus made a real substitutionary atonement for sins. He held what's known theologically as the governmental theory of the atonement. One apparent proponent of that theory wrote this about Arminianism. "Arminianism teaches that Christ suffered for everyone so the Father could forgive those who repent and believe. His death is such that all will see that forgiveness is costly and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world God governs." Some who hold to the governmental theory of the atonement say there can either be forgiveness or there can be a punishment for sins, but you can't have both. Well, that's the kind of folly you run into if you rely on speculation instead of God's revelation. What does His word simply say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, right? Paul told the believers in Ephesus, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, I would guess that most Arminians have never even heard of Arminius. They have no clue as to who he is. They don't hold to the governmental theory of the atonement. They do believe that Jesus made a real substitutionary atonement for sins, but they believe His atonement was a universal atonement for everybody without exception. You can't have a universal atonement without also having a universal salvation. In other words, it's impossible that Christ atoned for all the sins of all people, and yet some people perish in their sins? That could never happen. And by the way, our calling is not to try to figure out who the elect of God are. Our calling is to announce the good news that Jesus died for sinners. And if you see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, believe that Jesus suffered and died for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. One final word of application. I suspect that all of us longing for revival, we're all praying for revival. I think we also need to long for and pray for a return to a proclamation of the biblical gospel. Because so much of evangelicalism has deviated from the biblical gospel. Let me be specific and I'll put it the way I've put it before. God the Father is usually not depicted as calling sinners out of darkness into the light of Christ Jesus. He is depicted as watching and waiting to see what people are going to do with their own free will. That doesn't glorify God the Father. God the Holy Spirit oftentimes is not depicted as giving new life to those who are dead in sins. No, instead He's depicted, let's put it this way, those who are dead are depicted as bringing about their own new birth with their own faith and repentance. That doesn't glorify the Holy Spirit. And Christ, our Lord and Savior, is not depicted as saving sinners with His once-for-all perfect sacrifice. He's depicted as making salvation a mere possibility. So salvation really comes down to what you do. Well, that divides the praise for salvation between Jesus and the believer. That enables the believer to say, "We did it." There is no "we did it." There's just "worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Let's all leave here marveling at the sacrificial death of Jesus. Let's marvel at the fact He came to seek and to save what was lost. That He came to seek and to save sinful people like us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do give You praise and thanks for the wonders of Your so great salvation. Thank You for the way in which You seek Your elect and bring them into the fold. Again, we praise You and thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word, the privilege of worshiping You. We ask, O Lord, that You would clean up our worship as our great High Priest. We pray these things in Your matchless name. Amen.